So it'd be good to have that open in front of you, Isaiah 66, as we think about this. And what does Isaiah want to do as he gets to the end of his book? He's written this mammoth book, one of the longest books in the Bible. And what does he want us to leave us with? What thoughts does he want to have ringing in our ears, as it were, as we finally close the page, as it were, on Isaiah? And in it, there's pretty much some classic Isaiah things. He wants to wrap up, really, and bring together some of the threads that have been very familiar to us as we've been working through these chapters of the book. And the first thing I think we find here in this last chapter is Isaiah's challenge. Isaiah's challenge. And that thing, one thing he really wants to do as he comes to an end is really challenge us on that. It's kind of like the challenge, you know, when people in a wartime situation, they'd meet somebody coming towards them and they want to know, friend or foe. Yeah, want to know quickly, whose side are they on? And Isaiah's like that. He wants to send out that challenge. Come on then, whose side are you on here? Friend or foe? Or he has two different words for it. Enemy or servant. That's his challenge for us. And it's there in verse 14. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord shall be shown to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. So which one is it? Isaiah wants to challenge us here right at the end. Are we an enemy or a servant of God? What could be possibly more important than facing that question? And he's asked the same sort of question before, but here in the last chapter he asks it one last time. Enemy or servant? Which one are you? And that's a strong word, isn't it? He's not just saying, oh, you know, are you really positive about God or are you just mediocre? No. He's saying it's one or the other. It's enemy or servant. You're either following him or you're dead against him. And so enemy is a strong word, isn't it? And yet, here in these verses, he highlights for us what that means. What's the characteristics of an enemy of God? And so, for instance, in verse 3, second half especially, just as they've chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. What does an enemy of God do? An enemy of God, Isaiah says, just chooses their own ways. He chooses their own ways. They do whatever they think of. And again, we've come across that in the previous couple of chapters as well, in those verses we've looked at previously. That's what an enemy does. He's not interested in God's ways. An enemy of God just chooses whatever he likes. And as a result then, verse 4, they won't listen. There in verse 4, middle of it. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. Another characteristic of an enemy of God. They won't listen. They won't listen to him. No interest. They might as well have their hands over their ears. They're not listening to God and his ways. And so because of that, they're not listening to God's ways and they're choosing whatever they like instead. Again, we can see some of the things that then happen in their life. Verse 17, for example. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves, that might sound good, except what comes next, to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, and they'll all be consumed together. Those who are enemies of God, well, they turn after idolatry and disobedience. And they head off after those things, because we're not interested in listening to God. And so they're off after all sorts of things, idols and so on, and various abominations going against God's ways. They're quite happy to eat swine's flesh and presumably eat mice. I'm not really sure exactly what the reference to the mouse is there in that verse. But that's what they're after. They're after idolatry and disobedience against God. And as well, there can still be a religious side to it. In verse 3, there's a sort of religious pretense. Again, we've come across that before in Isaiah. that just because somebody may be in their heart an enemy of God, doesn't necessarily have to look like it on the surface. They may be very good at keeping up a pretense. And yet God knows the difference. He talked in verse 3 about the one who comes to bring a bull. And well, they might as well be killing a man, says God. He who sacrifices a lamb, well, that might sound like a good thing, but if they just would rather bring a dog instead, grain offering, rather than swine's blood burning incense, as if he was blessing an idol, they choose their own ways. And so there may be those he's talking about there in those verses who have this religious pretense. They can bring the lambs and the bulls and the grain offering and the incense, and it all looks fine. But God says their heart's not in it at all. They might as well be killing somebody right there and spraying swine's blood over the temple or whatever. They have no concern at all. It's just a sham. So those are the characteristics, the kind of things Isaiah wants to highlight about an enemy of God. And Isaiah wants to warn us about the outcome of that. The outcome of that. And again, these are classic Isaiah things we've seen before, but Isaiah wants to warn people one last time. He wrote this book, he wanted to warn the people of Israel. Make sure you're not somebody who deep down doesn't care less, isn't listening to God, choosing your own ways, just pretending. Isaiah wants to really make sure we're thinking seriously, examining our hearts to make sure that isn't us. That we aren't somebody who's choosing our own ways and just doing whatever we like and just pretending all the time. Isaiah warns us one last time that for those who are enemies of God deep down in their hearts, there'll be justice. Verse 6. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. The Lord will repay his enemies for all their disobedience and all their religious sham and the like. He'll be just. He'll be just right. He will repay them. It won't be over the top. He'll deal justly with their sin. And their fears will come on them, verse 4. All their delusions, all the fears that they have deep down, in their buried perhaps, partly by them, of their fear of God's judgment and so on. Well, all their fears will come true. All those things will happen. For the Lord will come, verse 15 and 16. Behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. There he warns them that the Lord will come, and he'll come with fire and judgment. And it'll be a horrific thing to experience those things. And then in this very last verse of Isaiah's book, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who've transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. They're Isaiah's very last words, a warning of what will happen to those who sin against God, those who are his enemies. And this horrible scene of their corpses, and a fire that doesn't go out, and their worm, they're still experiencing that pain of God's judgment and God's anger. Horrible verses to have to read, aren't they? But Isaiah puts them there. He puts them there right at the end as he puts down his pen as a warning for us. Unless we think that Isaiah is just getting a bit over the top and, you know, overdoing things here as he comes to an end. But these very words are quoted by Jesus and echoed by him in lots of his parables, aren't they? When Jesus would talk in a parable about those who would be cast out, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, those kind of ideas often come from Isaiah. And Jesus himself will echo them. He talked himself about a fire that would not go out in that place of judgment. And so here in the very end of Isaiah, we need to face up to this challenge, don't we? and to examine our hearts, and make sure that we are those who are following the Lord. And we want the Lord to lay it on people's hearts, those who perhaps are, those who are his enemies. God would use these words in Isaiah to warn them of that desperate situation that they face. What should we be? Rather than an enemy of God, we could be his servants. Again in verse 14. And what is it? What is it? On the positive side, that we should be looking for and examining our hearts to see, are we then those who are servants of God instead? Verse 2. Second half. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's the one whom God looks on. It says in those verses, you know, where shall I look? You know, where should I have as my home? But the one I do look, the place I am looking for home, the one I'm wanting to be close to, in verse 2, is the one who's poor and has a contrite spirit, who trembles at his word. And so there in some very simple words, the Lord's looking for the one who's poor. That's not necessarily financially poor, but the one who realises that they're poor before God, that they have nothing to bring to God. The one who's contrite. Well, that word literally means broken. And it talks of repentance. The one who comes before God poor, realising they've got nothing, and repentant, confessing their sins before God, realising they're broken, that they've made a mess, troubled in their hearts, saddened by the things they've done. That's who God's looking for. Somebody who trembles at his word. Somebody who listens to it and takes it to heart and is worried and troubled by those challenges and afraid of that judgment, who trembles because of those things and turns to God. That's what God's looking for. Somebody like that. And again, those are words that are taken up in the New Testament, aren't they? Think of the parable Jesus told about the two men who went to pray. The Pharisee who looked up to heaven and said, "I thank you, God, that I'm such a wonderful chap." And the tax collector, who beat on his chest and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That comes here from these kind of verses, doesn't it? That's what Isaiah says God is looking for. Somebody who comes to God poor and repentant and trembling at his word, asking for God's mercy on a poor sinner who's got nothing and no hope without him. Are we those servants of God who respond to him in that way? And then when we hear those things, carries on in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his words. And so they hear his word, they take it in, they believe it, they hope it, they put their confidence in it. And they may even be persecuted because of it. It says in verse 5, your brethren who hated you. Those who meet with that kind of response as well. And then right at the end in verse 23, there are those who will come and worship and bow down before him. Again, that's a characteristic of God's servants. They're the ones who bow down. They're the ones who worship him. And again, so many of those things are echoed by Jesus, aren't they? Some of those things are there in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those kind of things are there in those verses we just read in Isaiah. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So which one are we? Here in Isaiah's challenge, as we look at it one last time, are we an enemy of God or a servant? Are we those who've come to God with repentance, turning away, afraid of that judgment, afraid of falling into the hands of an angry God, coming to God, asking for his mercy and his grace? Are we those who take hold of his word with hope and with trust? Are we those who bow down and worship him? Here in this last chapter, Isaiah says, what are we going to be? There's these two groups of people. Just like the Lord Jesus would preach in his parables about the broad road that leads to destruction. And many people there are on it. And narrows the road that leads to life. Same sort of challenge. Which one are we on? Are we an enemy or a servant of God? And then Isaiah wants to fill our hearts and fill our minds as he comes to an end with a hope. So Isaiah's hope. Again, these are classic things. We've seen them in many of the chapters before, but he brings it all to a close here. These things he wants to write, inspired of course by the Holy Spirit, before he puts his pen down for the last time. Isaiah's hope. And he has quite a few of those. He's a man who's full of hope, as he's written 66 chapters, and here coming to the end, he's still looking forward to these things coming true, becoming the reality that God has promised. One thing he's looking forward to is God's glorious sign. God's glorious sign. Verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. And those who are among them who escape I will send to the nations," and so on. "Those who have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." There's God's glorious sign. Several times in those verses he talks about his glory, and then right in the middle, verse 19, he talks about this sign. God's glorious sign. Isaiah is looking forward with eager hope when people will see God's glory. He's looking forward to this moment when God's going to do something dramatic and there'll be God's glorious sign. Isaiah hasn't been told exactly how it all works, and he's looking forward to it when God, as it were, will write in neon letters up in the sky, do something dramatic so everyone will see his glory. Waiting for something dramatic. And it'll be a sign, verse 19, that becomes a way of escape. Another cryptic clue, isn't it? There of Isaiah's. He's waiting for this glorious thing that God will do, this dramatic sign that demonstrates his glory, that becomes a way to escape judgment. "I'll set a sign among them, and those among them who will escape. And I'll send them to the nations to declare my glory." This same glorious sign. Of course, Isaiah is thinking of the cross, isn't he? What else could it be, this glorious sign of God? As the disciples would say, we've seen his glory. The glory of the one and only. That dramatic moment when God was, as it were, shown up in neon skywriting to see his glory there on the cross as Jesus died. And as Jesus died for his enemies, linking back to verse 14, to those enemies who deserve God's wrath, well, Jesus would die for his enemies to provide them with a way of escape. A way to escape that punishment they deserve. And there, God's glorious sign, the cross. Jesus himself said, "Now the Son of Man will be lifted up, and I will draw all men to myself," as he hung there on the cross. God's glorious sign. And Isaiah is looking forward to that moment. He's talked about it in so many different ways. God's given him so many different insights and prophecies and promises and predictions that have been there in these 66 chapters. And you can imagine Isaiah is putting his pen down thinking, when's this going to happen, God? When is this amazing moment going to be? When this glorious sign will finally happen. When God will make this way of escape. Isaiah, of course, was looking forward to this. We're, of course, looking back at the reality of what the Lord Jesus has done. Even in glory, we'll have an awareness of it. Verse 24, and they shall go and look, they shall go and look upon the corpses of the men who transgressed against me. Those who've been rescued from these things, those who've escaped, those who've been saved, they'll see. They'll see God's justice. And they'll be aware of exactly what we've been rescued from. It's like the hymn, "Not till then, how much I owe." And there's a sense of that, that we, even those who are those of us who are believers and who have turned to God and are aware that we've been rescued from judgment, there's a sense in which not till then will we realise how much we owe. There'll be an awareness on that last day of judgment when we're finally rescued from it and we see exactly what we've been rescued from, that we'll realise then how much we owe. It'll finally dawn on us then what we've been rescued from. God's glorious sign. Isaiah's thrilled to think about what when it will happen. We, of course, looking back. But do we view it with the same excitement and the same preciousness as Isaiah did? Secondly, Isaiah looks forward in his hope to God's redeemed people. God's redeemed people. Perhaps in these chapters, and Isaiah does have this sort of idea through it of this, the broad and the narrow way. And perhaps Isaiah was sometimes despairing how few there were who were following the Lord. Well, God here tells him that he has to have a great hope in this great redeemed people that there will be following the Lord. And it's seen in verses 7. Through the night, before she who was in labour, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who's heard such things? Who's seen such things? He's talking there about this supernatural birth, isn't he? A supernatural birth that's completely unexpected. Like somebody giving birth before she was even in labour. Who'd have thought of such a thing? Well, that's what God says his redeemed people will be like. They won't be carefully thought out and planned and just obviously going to happen. No, God's people will spring up in an unexpected way. Well, as Jesus would say to Nicodemus, it's not through flesh and blood. They'll be the children of God. And so there won't be this natural sort of process to things. No, God will raise up children for himself, unexpectedly. Even a whole nation brought into existence, verse 8. Shall a nation be born at once? Well, yes, it can be that supernatural birth from God's power, bringing about a redeemed people, overnight as it were. God could call to himself several people, several hundred people, several thousand people, all in one go. And there's been, at least not in our experience, but there have been many accounts of that happening in the past in various revivals, haven't there? Where God's brought about a nation for himself, people for himself, thousands of people trusting in him. Just like that. In just a few moments. God's redeemed people. And it cannot fail. Verse 9, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? Is God going to start raising up people and then just give up on it or just can't quite follow it through? Of course not. God cannot fail, but bring about this great people of his. And he views them as being those who are supernaturally born, but in another sense as well, they come from all the nations. Verse 18, I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be, I will gather all nations and tongues and they shall come and see my glory. He talks in verse 19 about these various places, Tarshish and Pul and Lud and Tubal and Javan and the like. These places that have not seen my glory. And then these people will go out and declare my glory to the Gentiles. And they'll bring all your brethren in to this place. Isaiah looks forward to this redeemed people of God who will be supernaturally born again. And they'll also be called out of all the nations of the earth. The amazing thing is, of course, that those who escape, in verse 19, those who were God's enemies but escape from that judgment, they become his servants and are then sent out to the nations to declare his glory to the nations. Because without their message, they've not heard my fame or seen my glory. They're lost, they're in the dark. Isaiah brings his book to the close, in some ways kind of like Matthew. Matthew ends his gospel with the Great Commission. And here Isaiah ends in kind of a similar way. Looking forward to this day when people will be sent out to all the nations to declare God's glory to the Gentiles. Well, there'll be God's glorious sign. There'll be God's redeemed people. Thirdly, there'll be God's great gift. What will he do for his people? Well, once he's rescued them from that judgment, not just that, but he'll give them great gifts. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Verse 11, that you may be fed and satisfied, that you may be drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Verse 12, I'll extend peace like a river and you shall be fed. The one who a mother comforts, so I will comfort you, verse 13. When you see this, verse 14, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like the grass. There Isaiah looks for these great gifts that God will bring. Rejoicing and glory and peace and comfort and delight. All of these things that will come to God's people. Those who were enemies, but those who discover this way of escape, those who've been born again, those who've been called from the nations, those who've become his servants, God will bless them again and again with peace and comfort and joy. And he'll make them brothers, verse 20. I'll bring out your brothers from the nations. They'll be made one family. Verse 21, I'll make some of them to priests and Levites. Again in the New Testament, we remain priests to serve our God. Isaiah looks forward to these great gifts as the gospel goes out, as the gospel saves men and women and children. These great gifts that they're given, gifts of God's grace. All of those things, of course, were Isaiah's hope. He was looking forward to those things. We, of course, can see things from a different perspective. We can look back and see the realities of these things. We see them in the book of Acts. We see them as the gospel is proclaimed to the nations. We begin to see them in the letters that come afterwards. We've heard more of them in the stories of church history since. As God's great, glorious sign, as God's redeemed people are called from all the nations, as those gifts are given to God's people. And if we're God's servants, if we're following him, then those should be realities we know a little of, at least, of what it means to be born again, what it means to be sent by him as a servant, of these great gifts, that peace that he gives us, and joy and comfort, realities that we can enjoy now through the Lord Jesus Christ. But both for us and Isaiah, there's still one thing, one more of Isaiah's hope that's still a hope for us, and that's God's new creation. Isaiah's dwelt on it so many times before, but I think he just can't resist thinking again about it just as right at the end of his book. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Just again, one more mention, so many of them previously, of this new heavens and this new earth that God will make. and you'll inherit it, he says. It'll be for your descendants, and it'll be for your name. It'll be tied up together, this inheritance of God's people, this new heaven and new earth, that home of righteousness. Isaiah is thrilled to think about it. So should we be. Isaiah is looking forward, verse 20. And they'll bring all the nations, all your brethren, for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and camels, and they'll come to my holy mountain. We kind of started off the book talking about the same sort of thing, how the nations will come to God's holy mountain. Or in a different way, at the end, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Again, two typical Isaiah phrases, that there'll come the time when we'll go to the mountain of the Lord, or the house of the Lord. And they're two of Isaiah's favourite pictures. Just as people in the Old Testament would come up to the Mount of Zion, where the temple was, we're going in the new heavens and the new earth to that mountain, as it were, that house of God, looking forward to those things. In the first couple of verses of Isaiah 66, he talked about heaven being his throne and earth his footstool. So where is a house for God? What home has God got where he could dwell with his people? Well, in the Old Testament, it was partly realised, wasn't it, in the temple and the like. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll go to God's holy mountain, to his house. As we're told in Revelation, I'll be there, and God will be there with his people. Then will be the time, in that new creation, in the new heavens and new earth, when God will fully dwell with his people in the richest sense of the word, won't he? And we're told we'll see his face, and we'll look upon him, and we'll be with him. And there, of course, in glory, those gifts that he has given us to enjoy now will be perfectly and fully realised. That joy, that glory, that delight, that peace, that comfort. Things we do have now, a bit of. But in that new creation, we'll have them so much more that it'll blow our minds. Were we even to imagine how much joy we'll have then in the Lord? I don't think our sinful selves are capable of even contemplating how joyful we will one day be with the Lord. We just can't deal with it in this framework of our minds and bodies that we've got. And we'll be there. And he says it'll be like one Sabbath to another, verse 23. All flesh shall come and worship before me. That day of rest. That day of worship. When we'll be with the Lord forever. Isaiah brings his book to a close, wanting to challenge us. Are we enemies or servants? Let's prayerfully consider. Let's make sure we're servants of the Lord. Those who are poor. Those who are repentant. Those who tremble at his word and put our hope in him. Just as Isaiah does. With these great hopes. These things we know God has done at the cross, and the things he is doing at the moment in calling people to himself, and the way he is blessing us now, by that hope too, as we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking forward to that with great hope, to that new heavens and that new earth, that time we will be with the Lord, that time we'll be close to him. And all of those things, all of those promises in the scriptures will become yes and amen as the Lord Jesus brings them into being for us. We're going to sing a hymn together, and then we're going to come and share communion together after that. And so we'll sing 429 in the hymn books. 429, a hymn that turns our thoughts to the Lord's Supper as we come meditating on these things, as we come and think about that great thing that the Lord Jesus has done for us. Let's come and sing 429.